Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thankfulness in our hearts, Heavenly Father, for this time and this opportunity that we have to meet together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study your word, that we will glean the things that you have left for us, that we might make a proper application in our hearts. And as we strive to teach them to others, we pray that we might have the understanding to be able to break and impart your word in its simplicity and clarity. We thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for all that are gathered here. We pray that you watch over and keep us this day. And as we return to our homes, we pray that you would bless and keep our families. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for his great sacrifice on the cross. We pray that in your mercy you look down upon us and forgive us of our sins as we repent. Keep us always in your care. We thank you for all your many wonderful blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This is not a lecture. This is a Bible class. And so I'm going to ask some people to read, actually, to help me out, too. Let me say at the onset, from the very beginning of this, that I have not suffered worse than anybody else in this world. Okay? And quite frankly, I know some, quite frankly, are much worse off than I am, and I pray for them, quite frankly. But I do know that from a very general standpoint, that what I have found that Christians do despair. And they despair not just because of physical things. They despair because of things in the church. They despair. Preachers despair also. There's times when we despair. We just really feel down. We feel like it's just not, you know, where's the Lord when you need him and that kind of thing. That's not really true. But I think that. But somewhere down we're saying, I wish this was over. Of course, Solomon said that the end of the matter is better than the beginning. And so I go with that pretty much. That's pretty much the way it is. Is life worth living? Yes, it is. Most certainly is. Jesus died so we can live. There it is. I think that that's probably the most important thing. That a lot of Christians, I don't know what they think a Christian life is or the life of a Christian is supposed to be. But the one thing the life of a Christian, I know, it's suffering. If there's anything the book teaches us from cover to cover, it's suffering. God's people have suffered, and a lot of it at their own. I mean, at their own bidding and own doing have they suffered, but still. Even in that, God has supplied some things for us to look in a way. I said, let's talk about the D word. A lot of people think you're talking about divorce. No, despair, quite frankly. Turn your Bible to Luke, the 18th chapter. Mark, I'm going to pick on you first and get you to read for us the first five verses, please.
18.
Yes, sir. Luke 18, verse 1 through 5.
And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me, or mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Just want to go through five.
Just go ahead and read 6 through 8. Go ahead and move to the 8th verse.
And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
The question that Jesus asks, first he says that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. This translation, New King James, says not to lose heart. But the idea is just to despair. That is really the bottom line. There are a couple of Greek words actually where despair. I'm not going to go into that because that really is neither here nor there. The point is that people do despair. They feel like all is lost. Like all is lost. They build things up in their mind. In fact, they're faced with lots of real or even supposed adversities. I think the devil puts a lot of mirages before us that we dream up ourselves. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You see the child driving away in the car first time, and you've got all kinds of things in your mind. And one of them is not, will they come back alive? I hope they come home alive. You know, it's pretty much, because the child, oh, dad. And they'll say things like that, you know, too. But you know, see, but with knowledge comes sometimes a lot of pressure, a lot of worries. And those worries can really work on your mind. And when you preach the gospel, there's lots of different kinds of worries. Worries that the members of the church normally don't even know. In fact, we wouldn't share it with them because we're afraid it would just weigh them down. It'd be too much for them. elders themselves, they take on things that they don't tell the rest of the church about, and probably realize that they don't, because it caused, first of all, it's just a factious thing waiting to happen. It's just a party or a sign that's just waiting to happen. You see that. Faction is something that's very strong tool of the devil, because people are always suspicious of each other, and there's all, or they're envious of each other, and you know what happened to them.
You might have to add something there, right?
Now, please do.
The intent of this, we all know and have sympathized and prayed for Glenda's situation. So
yes.
In your personal life,
yes.
Glenda, you have this that you've been dealing with. This
yes.
is the fifth or sixth surgery, isn't it?
This is the seventh surgery.
Seventh surgery.
Since 2005, we've been back.
And so this is something that has ground on you and your family for
yes.
a long time now,
yes.
and it's not over with.
Oh, no.
Of course. And but to include other things, that when you told me on the phone that this is what you wanted to talk on,
right.
we touched on a couple of items. And,
that's right.
and otherwise, like you just mentioned about the despair that preachers sometimes have.
Yes.
Let me tell you something. Monday, I think it was Monday this last week, I had a blue afternoon thinking about the ineffectiveness of, or rather the lack of desire to receive the truth.
Right.
And for a number of factors. And I was just running off. In fact, I talked to Steve Lockyer on the phone here, saying,
right.
ran him off because I got on my soapbox and started talking about it. But, but if you've ever had a moment like that, you've been laboring for decades or whatever and trying to get people to hear the truth, and it just hits you like a ton of bricks once in a while that nobody's listening. Are you afraid that nobody's listening? Then, of course, there's many passages of Scripture that I know you're going to remind us of some things this morning. But I think that must be common.
It is. Jesus, that and let me take up from there. Jesus said, he spoke the parable that men ought always to pray. Why is that? Because in order to pray, you've got to have faith. Why are you praying? You don't have faith. Why in the world are you uttering anything? I mean, I met the Christian who, tried to take me down because he believed that God didn't answer prayers in this world. If you ever dealt with anything like that, you have no idea. Because,
Well, that's why Jesus ends this passage in Luke. He asks, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find
that's
faith?
The key. See, that's the key.
Yeah, that's exactly it.
But the second part of that, he says, and do not lose heart, which implies that we can and will lose heart. That will happen, that we will despair, that despair will be there. We'll read some other verses that use the word despair, but I want to first establish, as we all are well aware, Hebrews 11, verse 1. And please do interrupt or put something into it, as Mark did, because he's right. That we talk about different things, but that's the reason I said, generally speaking,
there's personal despair and
there's personal, there's that's right. And some of the despair, of course, the we know that the pathway of the wicked, or the pathway of what happens to them, it's a hard way. It's a hard way, isn't it? And so, what makes it so hard is, what is it troubles people, probably more than anything else? It's not God, it's probably the unknown. People are very afraid of the unknown. That troubles people. They're worried about the unknown. The unknown factor of whatever it may be. Doesn't matter. That's just, generally speaking, people are afraid of the unknown. They don't know. They don't have faith. Of course, we're not like those in the world. We have hope. But we have hope because we have faith. Because without faith, where's the hope? And what is your faith without a hope? It's probably your faith without prayer. That's probably what's happening. Because the first signs of someone falling away that I've seen all these years has been they stop crying. That's the first thing they do. They stop crying. Oh, they don't come to report to me and say, oh, this is the way I stop praying. No, but I can see. Are you asking them to pray? They don't want to pray. See, there's something wrong there. Christians should want to pray. Maybe they can't all pray publicly, but they should want to pray.
But in a prayer, you have to be honest with God because He knows all things.
And with yourself.
In prayer, if you can't be honest with yourself.
Exactly. So what does despair do? Let's just take that for a moment. What does despair do?
This kind of
care.
I just want to add, one thing we're lacking is patience.
Yeah.
We got to an age now where we pop something in the microwave and 30 seconds later, okay, we're eating. We've gotten fast food restaurants and everything, with the internet and everything, boom, 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 it's there. You preach someone the gospel and nothing. What did I do wrong?
We expect that instant gratification.
Yeah, we expect it now. And that's our culture.
Why can't we get it?
Exactly. So, patience is one of those characteristics that we need to include in it.
And you're right. And the thing about it is, though, is that, and pray for patience lately. I don't think I do that. Because what are you going to get?
Tribulation, man.
You're going to
get. I mean, I was telling my wife the other day, because patience is one thing that she always reminds me that I lack. And I said, well, I've got a good example of patience. And she said, what? And I said, well, I was up reading the paper, and I saw Dolly. Dolly's our dog. And I said, I learned patience from Dolly, because Dolly sat down in front of your door. The door to our bedroom was closed. Dolly sat down in front of the room, then in front of the door, and just sat there watching. She would see your shadow go by, and she'd go like this. And probably for 15 minutes, she sat there waiting for Linda to get up and open the door. And I said, that's my example of patience that I'm going to remember. Patiently wait for Mom.
Well, you know, in Romans, that's right. Now, Romans, the 12th chapter, we're told to wait, you know, wait on the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, saith the Lord. So in that part, we're told to wait. That's hard waiting, because I feel like I've been wronged. I've been damaged. There's something that was done to someone I love, and I want to see justice. Well, of course, you don't want to see justice, because if you really got justice, we'd all be dead. So there it is. You know, it works out like that. But we can see the struggle, faith versus despair, losing hope. Someone read for me 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. That we call it the love chapter sometimes, but look at the 13th. Stan, would you read that, please, for 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13?
I was thinking I could.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. Now, by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Okay, now see, but read it a little slower for us, please. I'm sorry.
Okay, sorry. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
What does it mean to abide? That would be my question, Stan.
Well, stay in.
To join, that's right, it's the perseverance, it's the patience you're talking about, Terry, long ago. We're to abide what? Hope. But faith, hope, and love. And love is the greatest of the, but without these, where is the love? I mean, where is the agape love? Where is the bottom line of that which motivates you, even as a preacher, or as a Christian, to talk to other people about their soul, or to mention something that you know is uncomfortable, but you know it needs to be mentioned? You don't say it out of hate, and you certainly don't say it because you're trying to better yourself. So look up right now, look how down you are. But you're saying something for a reason, with an attitude behind it. And when Paul said this about, but abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest thing is love, but the faith and the hope are part of it. I struggle with this thing between faith and hope. Why, if you have faith, you should have hope, shouldn't you? Well, you should. But sometimes we don't. Why is that? I'll leave a double question to you. Why is that so? Why are Christians, why do it seem they have faith, but they have no hope? And it's obvious they have hope. Have you ever seen, ever known a Christian, and you probably have, this one Christian I have in mind, he never smiled. In fact, children one time came and said, they said, Brother Scar, does Brother Harold, does he ever smile? And I said, I don't know, I've never seen him smile. And they said, well, we never have either. We don't understand that. If you're a Christian, you ought to smile sometimes. That's a good observation on their part. No, boy, get that smile off your face. You're in church. Forget that. See, the idea is that we're forgetting that we are, after all, we are human beings. And the Lord God made us, and He knows. That's why these words are being spoken with the Holy Spirit. So we'll understand some things. That's what I'm aiming for, is to get the faith and the hope together, to understand how these two work together. So that we might have, and to abide them, to have the patience to see it and to understand what it is. I've worked, and this is pat myself on the back. I have worked with children. We used to call them retarded children. Now we just challenge children. That's fine. I'm not offended by that. But they had different problems, physical problems, some mental problems, and you know, I worked with children in elementary school. They're having these problems. A lot of these problems all came because of what happened to them at home. What happened with their family? But they were in love. They were never taught. They were never given any direction at all. And so, and that was true despair. I saw despair. I've seen despair before. And when I think I despair something, but that's nothing compared to what you see. Some people are so bitter and they're so angry. And they are. And I don't even know why they are. And I don't even know if I could ever understand why they are. But you know what? I know there's a better way. There's a better life. In Jesus, there's something better. Something far better. And I mean, and for we who live in the earth, on this earth who are Christians, we have something greater. We have the greatest thing on earth. There's nothing greater than what we have. To change the hearts of men and women. To make them, not to make them, but to invite them at least, to get them to look at something different. Because all they've seen all around them is, you know, like my next door neighbor back home in Fort Worth, she always told us girls and kids together, she said, well, you know the golden rule, don't you? And we said, well, yeah, you know, love the neighbor. And they said, no, those that have the golden rule. She said, because you really should do others what they do you. Now that's what she said. She's an adult. She's telling us children that. And I'm thinking, what better thing happened to you that you have such an attitude? But I'll go in better. One Sunday morning, I made the mistake of preaching on the sin of unforgiveness. Have you done that lately? You're going to get yourself in trouble. And I'll tell you why you are. Because some people, they nurse this hatred they have for someone. They nurse it. It has become the center of their life. And they don't even see that. Everybody around them sees it. But why does somebody say something? Anyone like to answer that?
Well, they hold a grudge against me.
You're next. Exactly. And that's part of our label. Listen, anyway. You know how many people are going to go to hell, really, who might have heard the truth? Because Christians are saying what? Well, they wouldn't listen anyway. That's what Christians are saying. Why are they saying that? Because they've lost hope in the Word. You see it? Faith, hope. Abide faith and hope and love. The great thing is love. So I'm going back to 1 Corinthians 13:13. Because to me that is the issue. That a lot of Christians are, even for my own self. But in any event, how can a Christian's faith overcome the strong feelings of despair common to mankind? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, which has become a mainstay for me personally. This is one that has become a mainstay for myself. And you know, I knew this verse. Have you noticed how verses in the Bible that you've learned through the years, and you have your own pet verses that you like, you know? And I really like this verse, and I guess because it's just sounding good, I suppose. But then as I live a little bit more alive, all of a sudden, it made something, not totally different, but something, wow, it really hit home hard. Kurt, would you like to read for us 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16? Is that what I'm doing? No. See, y'all, 16 through 18?
Sure.
2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. But first, no, read the first verse and then go to 16 through 18.
The first verse of chapter 4?
Yes, sir.
Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart.
Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute, and I want to look at that before Kurt reads 16 through 18. Now, Paul is talking about, what ministry is he talking about? Which is service? What service is he talking about? We've received this service. Since we've received this ministry, as we have received mercy, where's the mercy? I don't understand that. Where's the mercy? Is it merciful that God sent Saul of Tarsus to the Gentiles? Do you count that merciful? Wait a minute. Well, what does it mean? But therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now the question is, why don't they lose heart? Because they understand why. What they're doing. Do you know that the reason that children are angry and really, for the most part, rebellious? Because they have no direction. They never been given direction. Well, I know what could never give direction. No, you understand. They were never really given direction. Someone didn't sit down actually patiently talking with them and saying, you see, this way goes this way, and this way goes this way. And even though you've done that, they still can go the wrong pathway. I understand that. But at least they had direction. There's so many children in this world that have no direction. And you know what, brethren? There's a lot of Christians in this world that have no direction either. In fact, they don't hear preaching that makes any applications at all. And that's what's happening to them. They're dying on the vine. They're despairing. Because they're listening and they're looking, but they're not making the application. And as a result, their faith is just waning away. And where's the hope? Is there hope only that their name is on the directory of the local church? The Lamb's Book of Life, you know? Is that the only thing they've got going for them? I'm worried about these kinds of things as a preacher, because I wonder if people really would just stop and just think about it. I mean, sometimes I just think too deep about those things. We go to church, we give our meeting, what more are we going to do? So you got a problem, brother.
when you say that, I've actually run into members, I think many of you have, that
did you run them over? I'm just kidding.
Because they give regularly. they've made an investment in the local church, and so their ticket's punched as long as they continue to pay their dues. And so it's about that simple.
It's a very denominational concept. I mean, it's very, very typical.
They don't have to listen because they're doing what is really required. You know?
Right. No, sir. Now, Kurt, go ahead and read 16 through 18, please. Mm-hmm. We come back to the first verse if you'd like to.
The second
go ahead.
Verse.
Just verse 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18.
Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us as far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Now what is the significance of these verses? This and the Apostle Paul, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And what does that mean? Our outward man is perishing, meaning we're dying. We're born dying, aren't we? We're dying. We're going to die. Okay? And a lot of people don't want to deal with that at all, do they? And so as a result, I mean, because we have faith, we ought to be able to deal with it better. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. It depends on who we lose. Think about it. It depends on who we're going to lose. I think that has a lot to do with it. But anyway, what I think doesn't matter. But yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And how is the inward man renewed day by day? Anybody got an idea how we're renewed day by day? That's correct. Where do you find a verse that teaches that? Romans 12. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you prove that's correct. That's right. That's right. Second verse. Okay. Now, having known that, then go back to the thing. For our light affliction, I'd like to stop right there. 17th verse, 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. For our light affliction. Excuse me.
That's irony.
It has to be mercy. It's our light affliction. What's Paul's
understatement?
What's just understatement? It's figure of speech. But to get the reader or the listener to understand what?
Just how great the eternal glory will be.
Let me show you something. I find as a teacher that it's better to write it. Let this up right
there. Yeah, you can.
Maybe.
Yeah, please don't write it on the screen.
Why not? I look at the thought of the promotes, but I forget. We're talking about what is the 17th verse, and the statement is for our light affliction, okay? And brother Mark said it's irony, or it's at best just overstated something that's overstated. But what he's saying is it's all in how. See it. Okay? It's all how we see it. I wonder if Saul of Tarsus thought sometime during the time he was preaching about those people that he sent to death or put to death, or the ones he voted they might die. And then he goes to preach a meeting or goes to preach in a congregation, and there's the relatives of those. Now, how do they feel about Saul of Tarsus? They're afraid of him. They were all afraid of him, and had good reason to be afraid of him. He could be a change agent. He could be something like that, couldn't he? It's scary, isn't it? It could have been. But his attitude is that, oh, Lord, we wish to... Have you ever met preachers? And not in this room, obviously, but have you ever met preachers who their whole... You talk to them, and instead of saying, this has been a great work, and we have a couple problems, but you know what? The people are on fire with the Lord, and they're reading their Bible, and they're asking questions... That's not what you hear. What do you hear? Please tell me. What do you hear preachers say? We're afraid to say it.
We're afraid to sleep on me.
Are you taking names? Go ahead. Take the names. You're going to sleep on me? Yeah, absolutely. What preachers? I mean, what's their? In other words, our attitude toward what we're doing. The people know it. I'm not saying this to anybody here. I'm just saying that is the truth. If you agree, say amen, brother. I mean, is that not the truth of it? Our attitude to I learned this 15 years into preaching. It took me that long to finally. Well, a couple of things. More than a couple of things.
Oh, please don't start.
You're right, man. We'd be our
highest.
I'll make lunch here. No, that's good. No, that's good. I need that. The thing is, I had to learn not to take it personally. Man, it was a hard thing. That's still a hard thing.
Maybe the hardest.
Well, yeah. But you know what, brother? When you preach the gospel, guess what? You're getting personal too. Hey, dish it out. Can you take it? That's the name of the game. Thing about it is, you want to dish it out because you see somebody and you know they need to change. Well, you know what my suggestion to you is? Don't preach a sermon to them. Go talk to them face to face. Don't do that. Don't be silly. Don't be silly like that. I'm going to get this one. You know what? Because every time I've ever prepared a sermon for somebody, they were never there.
That's right.
Is that not true? Has that not been consistent for you? It's the same with me. Preachers are effective, really, individually, more than anything else. And when they think that, yo, I don't get this. I mean, this is what's wrong with some of the preachers we have today, whether we think they're faithful or not, is that they've lost sight of the Word of God. They've lost sight. Now they've become the spokesman and people listen to them versus what does the Bible teach? You give me a preacher who will say, turn to verse and so forth. Here's what the Bible says. And you don't do that, what are you doing? What are you doing? Where's the hope in that? Where's the faith in that? For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, if it doesn't, why is the Word of God being spoken? That's another issue. The point is that people do despair when they don't have the Word or not renewed day by day. And going on, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And what does it mean for a moment? Let's break it down some more. What does it mean for a moment?
It passes.
Well, yeah, it does. But when you're suffering, buddy, is it just for a moment?
It was implied, I think, in that statement there, is sort of the preachers, the reason we're having a meeting, the reason we're getting together is because we preach. Is because there is a type of hubris that only preachers usually have because we stood up personally. And like we've talked about, this is a personal matter.
Yes.
Our proclaiming the gospel, we're going to answer for it.
Yes.
And held to a standard that is for preachers. And there's a heavy burden of responsibility in that. So I think among preachers, like Paul says this, when he says that our light affliction, he had never suffered really light affliction. He had suffered horrible affliction.
Yeah.
He had terrible persecution. None of us had suffered.
And it lasted a long time. It just wasn't
but he's saying that in an ironic way, too, because he wants, I think, one of the things that's a lasting teaching of this is that we should look at any affliction that we have as light. And say, I can take it. Whatever it is, I can take it. You know, because we have to. And another part of this is that most churches respect us, or rather expect us as preachers, to be the rah-rah guy. We're the one that always have to get everybody excited. Go to the preacher because you only look excited when everybody says, well, like this, go to the, ask the preacher and get everybody, you know. That's what is expected. And there is a loss of energy. That you feel, you know, when the Lord had his garment touched by the lady needing to be healed.
Yeah,
well, sure. this we're just mortal men, you know? and over time this can, I mean, or at a time you have to recharge your batteries. But this is whatever affliction is, we can handle.
Mark and I grew up in church. Stan, who else? Raised at the church. Raised in the church.
No.
Yes. 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 That's right.
Sort of. Excellent.
Now, the reason I'm pointing that out to you is that when I grew up in the church, which was a very large church, 300 members or more, plus their Castleberry, and they had the most noted preachers at the time, which Edward Gap Jr. was one of those preachers, and there's a lot of those different preachers, but the thing that I learned in my experience growing up in the church was this. If there was adultery in the congregation, it must be the preacher's fault. These preachers, well, y'all two wouldn't happen, right? I mean, that's just how sad it is. Because I thought, barely within myself, that the church belonged to me. Seriously, that's what I thought. I did not understand the church of the Lord at all. It did not even not belong to me. I never paid a dime for it. But Jesus did. Now, that, but the thing, that's not the thing, though. The thing that's so important is that we've locked ourselves, as preachers, locked ourselves into this denominational concept of preachers. Now I'm just talking about preachers and preaching, but the thing is that we've got to break out of that if possible and get the people back to the Word of God, which I know it sounds like a trite, perhaps, but it's not. It's really the way it is, to have the kind of respect. I remember men growing up, men of God who would not budge, move, say anything without the book. They just wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And then some preachers started preaching, for the congregation, and it became obvious that they were just fluff. Shall we call them fluff? That's what they were. It was way back early 60s. They were just fluff. They talked about sin, but they never said what sin was, and that was just somebody over here. Or they preached against denominationalism. That was always going to beat up in the Baptists, or beat up in the Catholics, or eventually, oh, we're going to be a Catholic. But if you start talking about the church here, you could be asking for trouble. And if you were to preach on the preacher getting a raise, well. Why? Because again, the concept of the brethren, and I'm not bitter about this, it's just the way it is, what I've seen. But when members of the church learn that the money, when it leaves their hand, goes to the plate, that's the Lord's money. That's not their money. And they finally understand that principle, and that's a really easy principle to understand, but even some Christians don't understand that. Why is that? Because they're immature. Why are they immature? Hebrews, the fifth chapter, the 12th and 14th verse, by now you all three teachers. And you need someone to teach the first principle of the oracles of God? You don't need a milk, not solid food. For solid food belongs to who? Full grown. Why? Mature. Why? Because by reason of use, they're what? Their senses are exercised to discern between good and evil. That's what they do. To discern, to know the difference. But if the preacher's only preaching one side, and there's not two sides, somebody said, well, he's not there. No, he should preach a balance or a whole counsel of God so that people will know where he's going. He should have direction. If anybody's got direction, he should have it. But you know what? It's tough to have direction as a preacher because then they target you. And you're always a target as a preacher. Isn't that true? That's what we're talking about. The police are a target. And we don't wear a uniform. Well, I didn't wear my tie, so I had a uniform. But the thing is, though, don't you see that that's what it is? Now, let's get back to the lesson. I'm sorry. I mean, I'm trying to say a lesson. The bottom line, though, that I wanted to ask, 17th verse, he is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Okay, well, what is the weight of glory? What is that?
You asked about the light affliction. Well, Paul gives a contrast here in this verse. The light affliction is our human life. The troubles, the trials, whatever we go through in our human life, is the light affliction. What's ahead of us is the weight, the eternal weight. And when I think of the word weight, I think of a heavy, when I think of the word weight, it's something that's heavy, something that weighs down. And what's ahead of us is the eternal weight of glory. Contrasted with the light affliction that's going to be passing, the eternal weight of glory is that which is going to last forever and ever and ever.
That's
our heavenly homes. That's what we're working for.
So we talk about weight.
We work through this.
Talking about balance. We're talking about that. So where did, that's right. What we do, what we're suffering, what we're doing, that's actually is a weightier thing. We're weightier than this life and transient life.
We try to.
It seems to be what he's.
In our life, we try to balance things.
Measure against.
We want to get something balanced. If I can be balanced, everything's good. No, we don't want to be balanced. We want to be weighted down with glory.
When you see, it's like the young preacher. I'm sorry, it really was a young preacher one time. I said, "How you doing?" He'd been preaching maybe 1 or 2 years. He said, "I don't know, brother. I'm kind of discouraged." I said, "Why?" He said, "Here's the glory." Where's the glory? I said, "It's with Jesus. That's where the glory is. That's where it belongs to him." Did you think he was going to share it with you? I was mean, as usual. It's cruel, cruel, nasty man.
That was mean, wasn't
it? I was thinking to myself, if we have that conversation, I'm going to take it
seriously. I'm going to be lying. That's not true.
Paul is expecting that, when we get to heaven, just using some of our modern language, we're going to be blown away. It is going to exceed the highest expectation we could ever imagine. It will go exceedingly above and beyond what we expect. And so it's going to be so massive, such a shock to our minds just to enter into this great place and this glory.
Who can fathom it?
Nobody can. So I mean, what we have to deal with on this earth is nothing.
It's nothing. Nothing. That, the glory exactly. of that. That's exactly
right. And that's why it's a light affliction.
That's why it's a light
affliction.
In other words, I don't, but it's how we see it. I mean, it's how you look at life. I mean, you look at life, I mean, I don't know. You look at life different ways. I mean,
not to make light of Glenda.
No, I know.
Okay, so Glenda has gone through all of these surgeries, has all these cancers.
That's life.
That's life compared to the glory that sure. if she remains faithful, what's in front of her is what's in front of all of us is nothing compared. And I'm not trying.
I don't
think I'm making.
In fact, life no, I was going one step further because in 1984 we lost Matthew and lived 5.5 hours. Okay, but we got to keep playing with it, which was good. And Matthew's with Jesus, so that's okay. I mean, it's okay. But you know the most discouraging thing about all of that? Are you ready for this? Members of the church walked up to us and said, "Well, it's really for the best." You think it's for the best? You think it's for the best?
It's just life.
It's just life, exactly. Listen to the things, the epitaph, the things we say, brethren. That does not encourage people. Now, I respect those who don't say anything because, quite frankly, sometimes I don't know what to say myself. And I think that's okay, don't you? And when you get down to it, you don't know what to say. You really don't. And they're not going to hear what you're saying anyway. Quite frankly.
That's one of the things that's so frustrating to me when I hear, for example, going to a funeral and you have a funeral for someone who dies before their time, and that's what you'll hear that God took them, that this is God's plan, those kinds of things, and I would just like for one preacher to stand up and say, when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. God is sad for you.
That's good for him.
This is a horrible thing that's happened to you. God is not pleased with what has happened. He wants to embrace you and console you. And that's the message that preachers ought to be telling people who have lost, because it doesn't make sense otherwise. For me to have that horrific loss and that sadness, and then for someone to come along and say, this is what God desired. What his plan was, what he wanted.
And you know that's not true. That could not possibly be true.
I mean, I understand the concept of testing and
sure.
those kinds of things.
And the problems of God, we understand.
But those kinds of things, that's what we need to recognize, is that, the mechanism is in place, free will, all of that stuff, the devil has his part. But when these bad things happen, God commiserates and is sympathetic and loves you. Wants to console you if you allow him to do it. But there is that, regardless of all these horrific things that may happen to you in life, there is the life to come where the accounts will be settled and the righteous will be
rewarded. That's right. That's exactly right. And that gives hope. See, that's what you're trying to Bob, I'm sorry,
man. But it's just a misapplication of Romans 8 where, all things work together for good.
Those who love me, yet my child dies. Now what about that?
That's it.
Exactly. You wouldn't find, I mean, in Glenn's question to me, which is probably the most devastating question of all, and fair, it's a fair question. She said, I just want to know something. I said, I don't ask you anything. And she doesn't. She said, well, I want to know something. I don't know why the women can throw their babies away and abort them and kill them. But I can't have mine. That's a fair question.
But life isn't fair.
Thank you. That's exactly right. And also, it's not the will of God that those things happen.
Exactly.
Because men, and I said, Glenda, don't you remember when the soldiers marched into Auschwitz and they saw these children who were just starved to death and they were just near death? And this one man spoke and he said, how can it be a God that little children suffer like this? And one man said, God didn't. Men did. That's the answer. Men did. That's what happened. When the church is what it ought to be, men are the reason. It's not because the plan's wrong. I mean, when a friend disappoints you by the life they live, you know what? Just be prepared, as Jesus said to his friend Peter. He said, but when you return, think about it. When you return, that's what Jesus, I'm praying for you. That's what Jesus said. And when you return, I love those words. Okay. Despair, Okay. Oh, and the last, of course, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And my last thing before moving on from this, who did he write that to? Preachers? He didn't write that to preachers. Who did he write that to? Holy Spirit wrote that, you know, through the apostle. To all Christians, that's correct. To all Christians. Well, I understand what the preacher has to suffer that, but why do I have to suffer? Why not? Why not? Why are some people hit with cancer and some are not? Why not?
And here he goes on, our light affliction. Our light affliction is the thing we can see.
Right.
And it's temporary.
Now, before leaving this chapter, it is temporary, that's right. Despair can simply be a matter of what we are looking at, or, more importantly, how we see something. You know, at first glance, something looks really dark or looks bad. But then you look at it again and go, well, okay, it was bad.
I mean, how did Paul describe his light affliction in chapter 11?
2 Corinthians. That's right. That's what he did. That's exactly what he did.
And his whole concern is the weight of glory. And he talks about the weight of glory that he was concerned with more than anything. It's the churches.
Yes, the weight that is on him.
Those things that he went through are light.
But those who never suffered as a Christian wouldn't have a clue what he signed. Even in this time. Mm-hmm. They wouldn't have a clue what in the world he signed here. You can see why they wouldn't understand it. They never suffered. In fact, what is the total sum of our society? To get away from pain. To have everybody love you. Everybody like you. Right? Isn't that what it's about? And in fact, and if everybody doesn't like you, there's going to be something wrong with you, buddy. Everybody likes me. I'm good. Everything's good. I mean, really. And then that's an empty thing. Because people pass away. I remember an old gentleman, 84 years old, a member of church at Castleberry, and he went one night. I talk to old people sometimes when I was a little boy, and he said, you know, Dennis, I want to you to understand something. I'm old now. You're really young, so you don't really understand. He said, but everyone I ever knew or ever loved is gone, and I don't know why I'm here. That's a good question. I don't know why I'm here. I said, you're here for me. That's why you're here. You're here for me. How can I learn these things? How can I know the things that you've taught me? Of course, I mean, my grandmother asked me the same question. She was in her 80s. Dennis, why am I here? I can't. I hardly see. I'm half dead. I don't see how. Why am I here? Because you're here for me. To encourage me. To help me. Why is any Christian here? For each other. For each other. And then you have a Christian steps up to you and here's what he says. He says, well, okay then. Yeah. I have to love my brothers and sisters, probably, but I don't have to lie to them. What's wrong with that picture? Gary?
Getting back to the idea of suffering, that's something that every Christian needs to go through. And I'm not just talking about physical pain or the loss of a loved one. I mean, what Paul said to Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly will suffer persecution.
That's right.
And I go around and tell my people, if you're not being persecuted, you're not a Christian. You're not letting people know that you're a Christian.
That's true.
So that's
true. That's true.
That's true.
To illustrate that, I mean, sometimes we don't understand that as much as maybe we should, because that's a very good point. And I can remember one of the times I was in the Philippines, there's a guy by the name Jonathan Carino, and he's a preacher and works and does a lot of good work there. But he was explaining there was an issue that had come up, and there was a guy who had left, you know, and he said every one of us preachers who have been successful here has had to suffer some huge thing. And you know, when he talked about Jonathan's father, for instance, was before he obeyed the gospel, and I had the good pleasure of meeting him, but before he obeyed the gospel, he was the next person in line to be the leader of like the third largest denomination in all the Philippines, and he learned the truth and obeyed the gospel, and he lost his paycheck.
He left it all.
All his friends and everything for the truth. And you know, there's other, a good friend of mine there, Roy Motto, was a Baptist preacher and was paid, and they paid him, and he learned the truth, and he drives a Jeep, and he supports his family, barely makes it by, and lost it. Why? Because they had a love for the truth. And sometimes we don't get that, you know, that idea that there is a need to suffer. I mean, maybe we don't suffer in the same way, but we need to realize that every time somebody says something well, they didn't like that lesson, or you just go too long, or whatever, that people actually do suffer for the cause of Christ, and that is really the truth.
Along those lines, Kurt, the thing is, though, is that members of the church, unfortunately, and correct me if I'm wrong, but they view despair as failure. That's how they view it. And they view suffering, well, where there's smoke, there must be fire.
Well,
you would have the struggle. I mean, we would have wondered if this did something wrong.
You'll immediately say, what did I do wrong? You'll immediately say, what did I do wrong? You'll immediately say, because it's...
Maybe you should ask the question, what did I do wrong?
What did Job do wrong?
Exactly. Thank you. That's exactly right. But despair itself, which is what I'm... Look at the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read this time. I'm going to read the eighth verse and the 13th verse. Listen to this. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're perplexed. Aren't you perplexed sometimes? Man, I am. I'm perplexed. In fact, perplexed, I don't know. Stanley, you know what that word, I didn't look that up. Perplexed, but...
I mean, only from the English, puzzled, confused.
It's almost disoriented.
Without explanation.
Sorry?
Without explanation.
And you know what? And the devil is the god of confusion, as surely as God is the god of order. So I told Christians before, I said, you don't understand why they're doing what they're doing, because it doesn't have to make sense at all. It doesn't. It makes no sense at all. Some of the things that happen to Christians, it makes no sense at all. It's nonsensical. But it doesn't have to make sense. Don't you see? It's of the devil.
And it makes no sense what happens to the world when we look at those in the world who have glory and riches and fame and all these things.
Tempted and tried and raw fame.
What are they doing right? What are they doing right? And we get perplexed about that. We get perplexed on both ends as the yo-yo goes, the pendulum swings back and forth. But we don't have to understand it.
No, we don't. I mean, I met Robert, he happened to be a black man, and he was a plumber, and he was a very dishonest man. But he told me one time, he said, you're a good Christian boy. He said, I'm going to tell you something about I take my sons down to Channing Park Town. You know, I'm Channing Park Town. And he said, yeah. And I tell him, you see these stupid people? They're not like the rich. They won't lie and they won't cheat. That's what he said to them. Listen to it. I was told that in Romania, that there were a couple of architects, and so I'm told, who had obeyed the gospel, and the preacher happened to preach a lesson on lying, and they laughed. They laughed. You can't live and not lie here. But then I had a friend growing up in high school who used to tell me, I said, David, why do you lie? He said, oh, people make you lie. That's some of the devil's lies. If you just listen to people talk, just hear what they're saying. Even listen to Christians, what they're talking, what they're saying. I mean, I don't want to discourage you or depress you, but quite frankly, just listen.
Too late.
It's too late. I'm so depressed. I'm going to hang myself.
It's supposed to make us happy here.
Listen, that's right. And what I'll do is just quickly.
The more you talk, the sadder I get.
Well, good. That's right. As long as we all feel miserable, then we know what to do. Isn't that the Bible class? If you had a good knockdown drag out and somebody was offended, then you must have had a good Bible class, right? Isn't that the way it is? That's not right. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, fourth and seventh verse, and I'll read time sake. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? I've heard a lot of people mimic this or say this, but do they understand what it means to rejoice in the Lord? How did Peter and John rejoice in the Lord back in Acts? How did they rejoice in the Lord when they were beaten? How did they rejoice in the Lord when they were beaten? They rejoiced because why? They were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's a far cry from having the social thing for the young people where everybody's happy and having, you know what? It's okay for young people. There's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy having a good time with young people too. But the thing is, though, is it real? See, the question is, and how can you convey this to them even, and not be discouraging? When I first started preaching, I asked, well, I'll tell you who it was. Dee Bowman says, are you going to preach? And I said, well, yeah. He said, well, come on in. Well, brother, the water's fine. Well, later on, I said, hey, brother. You know, you tell me the water's fine. You tell me how deep the water was. He said, but you know, Dennis, I figured you could tread water. I said, well, thank you. But the thing about it is, though, I mean, and Homer Haley, who I studied with several times, Homer said to me, when I asked him, I said, if I were preaching, I said, I just want to know, when should the preacher leave? And he said, he laughed. He said, don't you worry, there'll be plenty of time to ask the preacher to leave. He said, that's a good question. He said, you ever ask me a good question? He said, I'm going to tell you. And this is what he said. I want you to just cut to the soul what he said to me. I'm 17 years old. Homer Haley, the mighty Homer Haley, he said to me, he said, Dennis, if they don't like you personally in the congregation, they don't like you personally, don't stay there. Your influence is destroyed. He said, if they don't like you because you preach the truth, you stay there till it splits 42 different ways. Now, how did it come around? What changed? What happened? Things of this world, like they do to all of us, any of us in this room, how the devil works, how he works on us consistently and constantly. We have got to, brethren, if we're not going to despair, we've got to have direction. And we're going to help members of the church, we're going to give them direction in the scriptures, help them see that this is not abnormal. What's that? In fact, what's Jesus saying? No, some of you don't act, though some strange thing happened to you. I'm not trying to quote now. But the thing is that, see, because brethren do, now, in this rejoice the Lord, he goes on, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. That seventh verse is a mental. It's a mental attitude type verse. It's saying your mind and what's going to happen to you will be guarded by God. You trust the Lord and go His way and you'll be okay. But you trust yourself or you trust others and you're done. You're done. You cannot put your faith in that. Finally, brother, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praise about you, meditate on these things. Had a principal back in elementary school who he told me, the kids I see, don't you? I said, well, yes, sir. He said, I see the bad children. And I see them all day long, hour upon hour upon hour. I deal with bad children. He said, but you know what I do sometimes, Dennis? I said, no, sir, what's that? I said, I go out and look at the good children, because if I don't, I'll forget. I think that's a good lesson for preachers. If we only look at the bad things that are happening or have happened, then we're done. I think we will despair. There's a better day. There's a brighter future. It may not be with these people, but it's going to be with somebody. Somebody's going to obey the gospel, live right. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I know that's true. And it's worrisome, yet if I'm not careful, I'll despair. Well, the church is not what it used to be. Well, when has the church ever been what it should be? May I ask you that? When was the church ever what it ought to be? Excuse me? When was that? First century? It looks like a lot of trouble to me. What about you? Well, I mean, you hear gospel preachers say, well, we just don't hang from the church anymore. Everything's just settled. It's just good. Really? It's interesting. The devil didn't know that. He didn't stop. Last time I checked, he didn't take a vacation.
Okay. He compromised everything.
Yeah, yes, sir. That's exactly right.
You'll hear, I'll maybe write a letter or something to people or try to describe the work, and I said, we're at peace. And then I checked myself and I said, wait a minute. Nobody's hitting each other or cursing each other.
Yeah.
So there are no lawsuits involved.
Yeah.
So the peace is relative.
Well, the deeper thing about this is that, and not just for preachers, this is also just members of the church, that they understand that the church doesn't belong to them. And if someone that they talk with doesn't obey the gospel, that's not their fault. A lot of Christians won't talk so much, they're afraid they won't succeed. And that's silly. How can you succeed if you never try? How can you do that? If you're afraid, if you despair and you're afraid of failure so much that you just sit, I mean, what's wrong with that picture? And that's really what's happening, brethren. So no one should ever blame God for bad things happening to good people, which we talked about, because all mankind has suffered and continues to suffer for the consequences of men's sins. And that's what we're talking about a while ago. It's the consequences of men's sins. It may not be my sin. I mean, if we get in the car, Lord willing, no, but we got a car and we're hit by a drunk driver. I don't want that to happen to anybody. I don't happen to me. But you know what? That won't be my fault. And you know, that fellow made that decision. That was his sin. Why should I be the victim of that? Except that is the nature of the consequences of sin. We suffer the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, don't we? But that's not all. There's also disease, cancer. There's all kinds of things, aren't there? And the question is, do you wait until everything's perfect and then live a Christian life? Or do you still live a Christian life? Knowing that you would make mistakes anyway. You may make them, but at least you're trying. Before I didn't live in the gospel until I was 17 years old. I tell you what, I hated the church. I hated what was in it. It was hypocritical. There was just, in fact, I was such a cynic, it's really scary, quite frankly. But anyway, at 17, I probably came to my senses, But it was because I tell people, they say, well, why don't you obey the gospel? Why aren't you baptized? And I said, this is my statement to them. I said, when I can live a Christian life, I'll become a Christian. And finally, one old brother said, son, he said, you really can't live a Christian life till you become a Christian. And that's right. That's exactly what it is. And we will not ever reach out the lost. No, we really won't, unless we try. Unless we reach out and talk to them. Brethren, they like put their hope in programs. We did some. One program the New Testament talks about is one-on-one. That's not a program I know about. That's the program. And it's not just a preacher doing it. In fact, a lot of brethren don't like when I read Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, because it says that the evangelists and the elders and the pastors, that they're appointed by Christ to help the brethren do the ministry. That's what he says. I'm not shirking my responsibility. I'm a Christian too. I have my own work. But if I go to the hospital because I go to visit somebody because I love them, it's not for y'all. I do that for you. You need to do that for yourself. But you want people, like, sit back and say, well, our church does this and our church does that. And I said, really? Really? Is it your church? Last time I checked, it was Jesus' church. It was his church at all. What does that say? Oh, well, you know what I mean. Do I? I think I know what they mean. I really do know what they mean. They really think that it belongs to them and it ought to go their way. Don't want me. Man visited me. Scary. God so loved the world he didn't send a committee around. There it is. Okay. I'm off the subject. Point. Someone read for me James 1, verse 16 and 17. Shepherd, you read that to James 1, verse 16 and 17.
Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning.
And he's writing that to Christians. Do you see that? He's saying that to Christians, that they shouldn't think that there's a dark side to God. That Christians shouldn't think that. Because Christians do to God, don't they? They think that. Must be God's fault. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Let's see. Carrie, would you read that for us, please? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13.
No temptation hath overtaken you, such as is common to man, but with every temptation he provides a way of escape.
That's right. Now, the question is, you might escape a lot of things, but will you escape despair? You see, the devil uses that as a weapon against us, whether we realize that or not. I don't think we do. I think that's why it's important to study this. Because I don't think the Christians see that they do that. That's how the devil works. Well, are you looking for that way? I've seen people so down the well, that they don't want to look up. That they have become complacent in the rut. They've become complacent and always saying, I mean, Scott, Glenn and I, our third year of marriage, we were shouting at each other, which we did sometimes. No. Yeah, we did. Because I thought I was right, and she thought she was right. Well, of course, I was always right. No, that's wrong. But the thing was, though, is that before she could speak the next sentence, I spoke her sentence for her. And then she spoke my sentence for me. And then we both died laughing. That's the rut we're in. In the church, the same ruts are made. People are not, they're not really thinking. We say outside the box. Or they say now, they don't recognize the elephant in the room. They really don't, actually. That really is the truth of it. They don't see this. They don't see the dynamics of despair and what it does. Because it just doesn't discourage you. Who else does it discourage? Everyone around you. We're not talking about fake, positive, positive, happy, happy. We're talking that. We're talking about dealing with suffering. We're talking about dealing with, and it's not wrong to cry. Lord, cry. I mean, there are some things that we should cry over. They're hard. And we should cry about them. But the thing is, though, is that to be overcome by it, though, that's the question. Are we really looking for the promised way of escape? What keeps us from seeing it? Now, someone read 1 Peter 5 and read verses 6 and 7. Bob, would you do that for us, please? 1 Peter 5, read verses 6 and 7. And you can read 8 too if you want to, but I'll leave the comfort of 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom you may devour.
How can I cast all my care on God? How do you do it? How do you do it? How do you do it?
Verse 9 says, but resist him.
Resistance is part of it, isn't it? But there's more than just resistance. You're right, Brother Kerry. You're right. Resistance is a first resist the devil, but there's something else. Don't leave the vacuum. Remember the guy? He went in and swept. They swept out the house, and something worse came in. Okay. Now what are you going to do? You see, by doing, you'll get better. By doing, you'll remember. By doing, you'll get stronger, because you trust the Lord that He will go before you, no matter how bad the situation looks. How can we as gospel preachers reach people who are in the depths of sin if we have the idea that, oh, that's horrible, they'll never come back? Have you ever seen that? There was a preacher one time who used to visit people in the hospital, and when he went in, he made it worse than when he, before he came, to say, oh, it's horrible, it's horrible. Well, you know what? Sure, but you can be better. We can get better. Things will get better. Isn't that interesting? Yes, Kerry.
Read verse 9 also.
Go ahead and read it.
All right. Verse 9, but resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world.
And it doesn't mean misery loves company. What it means is that you're aware that you're part of this overall picture of the armies of the Lord.
We're not alone.
No, sir, we're not alone. We're not alone. Okay. Bible examples help the Christian learn not to despair, but rather trust the Lord. Someone turn to Genesis 24, read the 46th verse. Who's going to read? Everybody's ready. Oh. We got this guy here. Ian, would you like to read that for us, please? Genesis 24, verse 46.
I don't think that's the right passage.
Is that the wrong passage?
I think that's what I've been trying to figure out. Where
oh, I'm sorry. Wrong.
Yeah.
That's good. Let me see. I'm going to get my secretary. That'd be me. No, please. No, that's not it. It's really not.
25:32?
No, further up. In the 26th chapter, or 27th, 26th chapter, and well, the 34th verse and 35th verse, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wife, Judith, the daughter of Beriah the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And the statement that was made by Rebekah said, because of what had happened, let's see if I can find it, now that I've gone that far to say all that.
Chapter 27:46.
Thank you. Missed it by 2 chapters. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And that's true despair. Because she had no power over that, did she? Well, did she? Now, if you think you have power over who your children marry, well, let me tell you. That's why I stand laughing. Some of you are not laughing, some of you are crying. But this is true. This is true. And I'm asking the question, do we despair when we suffer hardship due to our family ties? And yes, we do. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. I do. Personally.
As any parent.
Not yet. You're coming. We don't need to warn you.
Your time will come.
Your time will come. It will come for you, buddy. And we'll laugh when you get it. That's not right.
Y'all despair will be over to do mine.
Yeah. Do we despair when we suffer from the wrong choices others have made that directly affect our lives? Well, y'all. Duh. Yeah. But the thing is, though, is that no matter how much we know that it's not our own fault. We still take it to pay the heart. Go ahead, brother.
Do we despair from the choices that we make that affect others' lives?
Well, that's a good point, too. Because consequences of sin, consequences of sin. Let me try this one time. Well, what's really depressing or actually despair is when others make the choices that I made and they suffer consequences of my sins. And that is the worst of all. To me, that is the worst. Because if I had done what I should have been doing, they wouldn't be where they're at. Oh, they might have been anyway, I don't know. But you know what? I wish I'd been there to what? Lift them up instead of shove them down. It's the choices that Christians make that leads to despair. Or maybe it's not their choice at all. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, being part of this. Naomi already had a problem with God, and it's called unbelief. Naomi already had a problem with God. Before this ever happened, before she lost her husband and lost her sons to death, she already had a problem. Why? She left Israel. She left. She said, well, her husband had to go home. No, she left Israel. Now, she did come back. But why come back with such an attitude? Mercy. She came back. Now, I'm assuming you know Ruth 1, verse 1 through 5. But okay, so someone read for us Ruth 1, verse 1 through 5. And will you up here, please?
Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man in Bethlehem, in Judah, went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Malon and Kilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah.
I was waiting to see.
Oh, really? she wishes. She ain't in the book.
She did a great television.
$10 million. Go ahead.
The name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Malone and Kilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband.
Okay. Now read, go ahead, read the 19th through 22nd verses, okay?
Okay.
19 through 22.
So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Well, why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned with her and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Okay. Now the statements that are made there, and we don't have time, I'm not running out of time here, but for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. What's wrong with the statement?
Blame God for everything.
And I think that's where a lot of people get that attitude from. When they look at the Old Testament, they see that the people in the Old Testament will say, God has dealt bitterly with me. God did this. God did that.
Yeah, you see it.
And it's a misstatement on the part of the people, right, blaming God.
But you see that despair is not just the end of it. Despair promotes that bitterness. And when Christians despair, they're bitter. I don't know how many times you preach a lesson on bitterness, but it's probably you have, but it's something you should preach on bitterness. And it's very difficult for those who are bitter because they believe in their mind, heart and mind that they are justified. To be justified, to be bitter. I told you before, I preached on the sin of unforgiveness, and I was met at the door at the moment. She was crying. Faithful sister of Christ, she was crying. And I thought, well, she was really touched and affected by that. No. She was angry with me. Because here's her words. She said, well, you left out where, and look where Jesus said that. He said, if they repent, well, if they don't repent, I don't have to forgive them. I said, sister, that's what this whole lesson is about. It's about the fact that you're to maintain an attitude of forgiveness. Nobody's saying you should forgive people who don't repent. We're talking about that you maintain an attitude of forgiveness in your heart. and don't let the bitterness of them take you over. And she said, no. And here's what she said. I'll never forget it. Oh, mercy. I should forget it, but I don't, because it just sticks in my mind. She said, you know, she said, Dennis, you're young now, but one day, if not very soon, people in the church will mistreat you too, and then you'll be like me. I said, God forbid I ever be like you. God forbid. God ever be like you. You're wrong, sister. You know, later on, she looked me up years later and said, brother, I understand, and I repented, and I'm doing better. I said, thank the Lord, I'm glad. Appreciate that. Thank you for telling me that. I said, it worried me for you, because I know you're a good person. She is a wonderful woman. But see, someone did her wrong, did her very wrong, and they were members of the church. And as a result, she just couldn't get over it. Just couldn't get past it.
When you talk about that, the affliction of preachers in that regard, because I do think that you see an awful lot of men become bitter.
Yes.
And it's reflected in their preaching. And I do think it has to do with the despair of either unrequited hopes or mistreatment at the hands of the brethren or something else, that it changes the tone of their preaching and the way they approach
it. It directs them. Yeah. Charles Hope.
Yeah, that'll be an example.
That'd be my example, Charles Hope.
Well, I can think of, you know, a whole bunch of them that were faithful.
Was it Brother Bruce? Was it Brother Bruce? Was Sean? Was that
Bruce James. Well, really what I was kind of like saying, I'm thinking of older preachers that always stood for the truth, like Bob McDonald, Bob Craig,
right.
They're gone now, that they did fantastic preaching things, and if you touch base with them personally sometimes, and you got on a bad day, maybe, you would get this bitterness thing that you thought, well, now that is something that I don't ever want to do. If you see that as a preacher, you say, and they would try, and they were aware. The thing is, these guys were aware that they had a problem with that. So they prayed about it and worked on it. It was a hard thing to overcome. I do believe that. But, you know, I had an experience. I've been here 20 years as of last month. And one of the brethren I visited me maybe a year ago, he's one of the fine fellows here. He had a little folder with him during the business meeting. We were talking about the future work that we were trying to accomplish here. And I was talking about some things I'd like to see us do if we could. He pulled out this paper. It's something I had written 16 years ago. And that the staple in it had rusted. The paper had turned yellow. And he had kept this from 16 years ago, my mission statement for the church work. And he said, look at this. And he had highlighted places that you're still saying a lot of the same things, and we haven't done any of them yet. And it was sort of an exoneration of, you have been the one who's pushed for this. But the thing about that is that you feel like sometimes when you say, okay, but I've been spinning my wheels because, you know, you haven't gone forward with some things to, you know, you say, well, the church, look, there's our numbers there. That was a bunch of visitors from last week. And you say about your work, most of us have works that are, they're tough. They're not for sissies, I guarantee you. So, you know, the history of it, all that. If you live long enough, you'll see that a lot of the things that you strive for are not going to work, or they're not going to come about. And you can say, yeah, but one of the things I was railing about the other day was the increased robbing of our time with the electronic media that we're so, there's not a one of us will say, oh, I got to get rid of the computer, get rid of your phones. There's not really, none of us are going to say that. But we're using it all the time. And I remember in the late 50s, I'm old enough to remember preachers preaching when I was 8 years old. And they preached against television, robbing our
time. Oh, yeah.
And
that was a common sermon every other Sunday.
Yes.
It was the TV's fault. TV did it.
Well, I mean, my problem is that we used to have the attention span of people that was, let's say it was 25%. And then 10 years go by and we got 20%. And 10 years go by and we got 15%. And now what do we got? How much attention span do we have? How much interest and how much daily
devotion
to the Word of God is going on?
Maybe 10 minutes.
What did you say?
Yeah. I talked too long.
We're a soundbite society.
We're a soundbite society. Yes. Thank you. That's exactly right.
And I'm still in.
It is worse. It's worse. You know, it's not just the dumbing down of education in this nation. It's the very idea that people don't know how to think.
I think that's what I was despairing about. is because the passage the Lord is telling us, he's always said this, is that the way is narrow and difficult, and few there be that are going to find it. Well, Lord, I thought it was going to be millions, and I'm now convinced it's not.
But I can apply
and
this.
That's tough.
But I can apply it to myself, though, and pretty soon I feel pretty exalted, and they seem pretty low because they don't understand. And you know, they really don't understand. But if they don't understand, maybe I can get down there and help them understand it. And maybe, you know, I mean, I've worked with children who couldn't read, and they were in the fifth grade. They couldn't read a word. Not a word could they read. You know, so, and this one young man, and he came from a Hispanic family, and they would make him speak Spanish at home, but he speaks bilingual. He's trying the very best. And they had the sixth grade teacher tell him, said, "You're stupid. You'll never learn anyway." And that goes on a lot sometimes, whether people know it or not. And I said, "No, you're not stupid. In fact, you're very intelligent because you speak two languages." Oh, I can't do that. I told him. And we worked together before you know, he could read well. You know what? He was a great teacher. That's not the reason. It just took time. And brethren, that's what it takes in the church. It takes time. And I know you wonder how much time it's going to take.
Well,
my brother gets to ring up.
A long time before we got into the age that we're in now, old timers used to say you have to hit a mule on the head with a tube before to get their attention.
Yes, sir.
Well, we are still going to have to, in our modern time, figure out a way to get their attention.
But we've
got to get it first and hold it.
Yeah, but getting their attention, though, means that you're going to have direction right there with it. Because they don't, you might get their attention, but now they're just
talking about electronic media. Well, we've had problems with people doing text messaging in worship. Instead of using their electronic device to look up scripture, they do it for that too. It's there, but they're also doing email and stuff right there. And you know, they're not paying attention. They're not involved. Of course, they might be playing Tetris. You know.
Well, when I was a boy, we connected the dots. In fact, we had a name for every tile in the ceiling.
I've tried.
Yeah, that person. You heard about that one church thing? They installed a hand blower, you know, and somebody was scratching it. So I said, "For a message from our preacher, of course." Nice. Okay, let's get to the meat of this thing before we're out of time. I alone am left. That is the despair of Elijah, a mighty prophet, one of the mightiest prophets of all, other than Jesus himself. And yet, even Elijah said it. I alone am left. Now think about sometimes the Elijah syndrome, that's what I call it. That we have, and kind of feel sorry for ourselves too. Well, look at all I've done for you, Lord, and look at this. And of course, I've got written down here Hezekiah, because check out Good King Hezekiah, because after these deeds of faithfulness, this is 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. You're going, whoa, he was faithful, and bam, he gets smashed. Well, that's how it works. That's how it's always worked. So isn't that interesting? I don't think that's interesting. But Elijah, I split up this 10th verse. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've been very zealous. I've been, in other words, I've been good. Why me? And that's really what he's saying. I've been good. Why me? Why do I have to always be afraid that I'm going to be killed at every turn? Why? Because you set yourself, I set you, since you're a prophet, I told you to do what you need to do. You need to do it. Would someone like to read 1 Kings 19, verse 1 through 10? That'd be fine. Let's have, would you read it, please, Stan?
And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He prayed that he might die. He said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.
And that is the point of it. That is the very point. In fact, in the second, first, remember when I've been very zealous of the Lord and got opposed, I also remember 2 Timothy 3:12. Those who desire, you know, I was misquoting that verse. And those who live godly in this present world show self-persecution. That's not what it says. It says those who desire to live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution. Just to desire to do it brings on. Okay? Go ahead, Brother. Do you have something to stay on?
No.
Okay. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. What that means is the people no longer ask for book, chapter, and verse, but rather condemn those that would seek your commandments. And that's what we have happening in the church today. That's today. That's exactly what we're seeing. And watch this. They have torn down your altars. That is, the people have replaced your worship with things that please them. And that's exactly what we have. That's exactly what's happening. Or for those who please them, preachers. And then we come down to this. It says, and killed your prophets with the sword. I said, they fired every preacher that would preach the truth of the word and cut them off by quarantining them through lies and misrepresentation. That's exactly what they've done. And that's what's happening even to this day. And brethren still don't get it. They still don't understand what is happening around them. Why is that? When I ask that question, let's talk for a minute. Why is it that? Why must it be so that they can't see what's happening? Because first, because my people love to have it so. That's the reason why. Why are we so shocked? I'll tell you what, Kurt. I'll pick on you for a minute. You know, when I was younger, I used to think, we got to pound on these false teachers. I'm not saying that you did. But we got to pound on these false teachers. But that's not the problem. It's not the false teacher. It's those who lift up the false teacher. It's they're the ones that go along to get along. That is exactly what's wrong. To go off, catch on.
That's true, because a false teacher wouldn't go very far if he didn't have people that would keep being used.
And they will be zealous for him. They will be zealous for him.
That's really what Peter and Jude both dealt with. I mean, that's how a false teacher works. They come in secretly, they gain a following for themselves, and then they cause problems.
And the thing is,
and they cannot be successful unless there's ignorance. People destroy it for lack of knowledge.
Exactly. That's very true. Okay. And then last of all, is I alone left, and they seek to take my life. That is, nobody left to preach the whole counsel of God. And those that do no longer can find support from local churches. And you know, that pretty much sums that up. Now, we can pretty much feel, we can be right through the cave with Elijah. It's pretty scary, don't you think, Stan?
Yeah, that's one of the things that I really think that we need to strike a balance here, and I'm not sure exactly how to do it, but...
I think in
this case of Elijah, even though I think there was cause for the despair, in other words, I'm not going to deal harshly with him because we're... Jezebel.
Pretty scary.
But, you know, the whole message that follows this, and he restates a little bit later on the same thing, verse 14. But then we have the revelation of God to him, and he tells him that there are 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal.
That's right.
And so he wasn't alone. And we do have that. But again, I think that sometimes despair comes to self-pity, especially when it has to do with how others have failed us or how others are not living up to our expectations or even legitimately, you know, the brotherhood in general, that there's problems, that those exist, that we can sometimes get to that point where, you know, and I think, well, this is where Elijah was wrong. Elijah basically said, in effect, when he said, I am alone, and left, is that no one else is worthy except for me.
That's right. He was worthy. There's no doubt that he was worthy, but the thing is, he didn't make allowances for the unworthy.
Yeah.
I can see that for my own self if I've done that. It's easy to do as a preacher. It really is. And you think, I'm the only one fighting this battle. Well, no, you're not. I beg your pardon. You're not the only one.
You know, I was talking about having that last week, but you see, the whole thing is when you're going along and you're saying everything gloom and doom, and you run into some brother who's standing for the truth, and you go, well, I'll be. And you go, hallelujah.
Yeah, that's right.
I did not know about that.
I didn't know about this at all.
There's a, you know, uplifting, bright day, you know, when you have that. And so you'd be thankful for those times.
You know, we'll go ahead and start.
Well, there's an individual at Westside who struggles with this kind of attitude. I think he's Elijah Jr. in there. But you know, he'll actually come up to individuals who visit and you know, are you in our area? Yes, moving in, looking, you know, I've been to several churches. Well, you know, none of the others are, it's just this. And then when he's talking to me though, 99% of my brethren here in this congregation, they're not, you know, it's just me. You know, that
it's
time
just you and me, I'm
sure. Yeah, that's right. And I think, you know, I tell him that's a wrong attitude, but that's the attitude he has. And again, that's what it is. He looks and he despairs. And it's he's right in looking at and so many preachers that aren't standing for truth and so many men that he has respected and trusted in the past who now are making uncertain sounds with regard to divorce or with regard to fellowship and these things. And he looks at it and he says, okay, this congregation has this problem, this congregation. But like he said, it was that way in the first century as well. And we've got problems at Westside as well. But you know, you look at that kind of thing and you can have that attitude and you know, we're here and we're talking about these things. And this is the other kind of side point that I wanted to make about it. We need to be careful when we talk about these things that, you know, it's right for us to talk about the problems that are in the brotherhood and things that we need to do to try to do our best to protect our own people and such. But at the same time, that area of superiority, it's prideful, and it's something we need to
be careful. Well, it'll lead to despair. That's what I'm thinking. That's what I'm thinking.
Sure. Yeah, and again, that, you know, those things, and I don't know which comes first, whether the despair led him to the pride or the pride led him to the despair, but there was a perception that Elijah had that wasn't true. Because there were 7,000 people who still...
Well, he had such a victory. You know, on Mount Carmel.
Oh, he had cause.
I mean, he had a great victory over his enemies, the enemies of the Lord, but he took it personally. I think that's what happened. He said, I'm up here, and now Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you, and I've got the power to do it. And he says, I thought I got delivered into that. Here it is again.
Yeah, the great victory, and immediately.
Immediately. Back to earth. Yeah. That's right.
That's happened
a lot
of times. Let's
get that
one. Yeah, they really look good. Yeah. And all
well, you know, you heard me talk about my little grandson, Brayton. Grandpa's at the top of the grandsons. Little Brayton, he's 4 years old. And one day, Brayton asked me a fair question. He said, Papa, he says, why do you preach? That's a good question. Why do you preach? I said, well, Brayton, because I love Jesus. He said, I didn't know that. What have I been doing? I love Jesus. I love Jesus, but he doesn't get that. But you know, I think it's good. Children keep you in place in a lot of different ways. They really do, and I'm glad for that. God bless me. Most all of us are great, and the children is wonderful. Now, what happens when this is the last, and I'm out of time, but what happens when the journey begins to outweigh the glory of the destination? What about that? And really, if you think about it, that's what happens to Christians. When we study the children of Israel leaving Egypt, you know, glory, God gloriously takes them out of Egypt with a mighty arm, you know, and they just grow up and never step the way. Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
I think this helps, or rather, sorry, I get myself, but rather having all of us, having all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Proverbs 17:17, you know, a friend loves at all times, brother is born for times of adversity. That helps with your journey. Back when I was in school, I was in Paga High School, so that's about 22,000 kids. And as far as I knew, I was the only South Christian
right.
at that school.
Right.
And I spent most of my day, you know, 8 hours or so at school, and I heard cussing everywhere. You know, I heard all the bad jokes, I heard everything. And it got pretty discouraging. And thankfully, you know, I could come home, I could get on Facebook, talk to some of my Christian friends. I could, you know, Wednesday nights go to church, and I'm around more Christians. And that was, you know, the kind of thing to recharge me, to build me back up.
Right.
And, you know, nowadays, at work, I work in a diesel shop, and there are guys who are kind of the type that, you know, they cuss every other word, and there are guys who... one guy is a former pastor, and so it's like, you know, I'm an intern, you know, I can get stuck working with one of these course guys, and so, you know, I can work with one of these other guys too, and that's kind of recharging for me, even at work, because, yeah, they may not be Christians, but just having more principles of the bottom line can be helpful.
No, that's good. you know, that's, and you're right, the journey, the, you know, the operation was a success, but the patient died. I mean, it's kind of like that, really. You had the right preacher, you had the right church, you had all the right young people, you had everything that was there, but you still had to live right. See, it still came down to it. No matter, or you're in a congregation of 15 people, and there's no young people, and you still got to live right. Makes no difference. I mean, I understand. It is encouraging to have those other, and we as parents say, oh, my child been around more young people. I said, I don't know. Do you really think that's right? Do you really think that's right? That you could have been the worst possible influence in this world? Could have been in the church. You think the devil has the world. What about the church? I mean, you think the church? So, I don't know. What do you say, Craig? Yeah,
like,
it was bad.
Well, it was real bad. Well, I listened to Ian. Ian's story is typical of a lot of Christians who we grew up in the church and we lived among heathens when we were not in worship and not being able to study with it. We were among heathens. And I mean, these were non-believers of the worst sort. And when you got into the world, you realize that we are really very rare as a number, but we're peculiar people because we're so rare. And
yes, we are.
Yeah, I mean, it's a rare thing. If you have 2,000 students in a high school, you know, whatever, Odessa, there was 2,000 students. And I think about that in college, and I think about later on in the service. I think about this world, working out in the world. And it's hard for young Christians coming up into this maturing aspect because of the terrible influence of the world upon them. And it's as if at every moment when you speak, you're going to be beaten down or shouted down by loud multitude, you know. And that's a hard thing to overcome. Now, that is every Christian's, especially those who grew up in the church, that's their lot in life. They're going to have to live with that and overcome it, or they will fall away and lose their soul.
Ron, I mean, it's a choice. Yes, Bob.
Reminds me of the old statement from the Old Testament, thou shalt not follow the multitude to do evil.
That makes you wonder. I would have to say that.
Nothing new.
It should be obvious.
It's human nature.
But yeah, that's, yes, Gary.
I think that could be a problem with a lot of preachers, and I've even heard preachers say this, that they've been kind of sanitized and kept away from that stuff. And a lot of members, well, they don't know what I'm going through.
Oh, wrong.
Now, I was in the trucking industry, and I come from that world, and I know what experiences were, so I can relate to the people because I'm going through, or I went through, what you're going through now, and this is how I handle it, and here's how you can handle it. And so there's a connect there, but there's a lot of preachers who have never been exposed to that type of language. They've insulated themselves around Christians, and they don't leave that bubble either.
No,
they don't go out and meet. They don't leave that bubble.
Listen, brother, I know what you're saying is right. In fact, I mean, it's just not my habit. Others do it too. But I'm at a point to go meet every elder and preacher at every little church as far around as I could, and I have everybody study with me. Every Baptist preacher, every Presbyterian, I would look them up because I'm going to live there. They're going to see me. They know me. I mean, the guy over there at the huge Pentecostal church, he sees me at Walmart and he waves at me. He knows me. He knows who I am, and I know who he is. And he knows where I stand. He may not like it, but he knows where I stand. I'm not, you know, not because I'm such a great guy. That's not the reason. It's because we shouldn't be afraid as Christians. We shouldn't be afraid. It's like someone said, I'm not going to let the Baptists take music away from us. I'm not going to let Pentecostal take the Holy Spirit away from us. I think that's good. I think that's a good point. I think that's exactly what we've done with despair. But look at all the error. Well, yeah, look at all the truth. We have the truth. Have mercy. We have the truth. But people don't listen. And so when have they ever listened? And so did that excuse you to say nothing? That can't be right. I mean, in other words, when it comes down to it, what did Jesus die for anyway? What is the point? He died for, and he said, well, he died for sins of the world. That's right. He died so people have an opportunity to come out of darkness and walk in light. That's what he died for. He didn't die to make it continue in darkness. He dies to come out of it. And yet Christians, sometimes they feel like, well, I know I should live a worldly life, but after all, I'm only human. What's that about? what is that about? You've heard people say those kind of things. Have mercy. You know, and you know what? And it discourages you, doesn't it? As a preacher, you're discouraged by that. Because you're thinking, well, what have I been saying anyway? But anyway, my time has gone off. Someone read for me, please. Hebrews 12, verse 3 through 8, and then I'll let it go. I appreciate your kind comments and certainly your patience with me. I have not always seen these things, quite frankly. I have not, truthfully. Sometimes it takes a lot of living to understand some of these things. And who can read this for me? Yes, Ian, please do.
It's Hebrews 12.
Verses 3 through 8.
Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And you struggle against sin, who you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are loved without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons.
And, you know, and in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And I'm afraid we have Christians today, that's what worries me, who have no hope, and they should have more hope than anyone in the world. And they, for some reason, don't have hope. I hope, it's my hope as a preacher, that I'm not the discouragement. And that's sometimes hard, because we as preachers, there are things we've got to say. And I mean, it's like our children. You spank your children. You don't want to discourage them, but you certainly don't want to impede them to do wrong either. You want to take a stand for what's right. But on their hand, though, you know, how you do it makes a difference, too. It's just, it's something that I can't tell a young man or anybody, really. It's something you have to live through and do. Preaching is something you've got to do. You just have to do it and learn and learn and hopefully learn well enough, fast enough, that brethren, you know, will be lifted up and encouraged. Let's see. Carrie, would you direct our minds in word of closing prayer, please?
Holy God, we're so thankful once again for this opportunity to be here. We're so thankful for this lesson that we've had presented to us where we could communicate with each other and express some of our concerns. And we pray, Father, we'll take something with us that we can have hope and build up our faith and not be in despair. We ask, Father, that you always be with us and help us as we go to our individual places of worship where we work and help others try and get to heaven. May we look out to the lost and recognize their great need and apply ourselves towards that. We ask you to forgive us of our sins and bless us always. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before we leave, let's kind of set us up at least a tentative date, maybe the first two weekends in October. Because our next meeting will be right before our holiday season gets going. People's schedules get crazy. If you don't mind, I also go out to country right after that, too, and we'll be back here in the month. So it would be the first of the year before we have the next one. So I'm trying to look at this in a quarterly bias. And we need somebody to make the talk next time. What's good for them? If anybody has something they would like to either you haven't done it yet or you'd like to plan something and work time to do what Dennis just did, a subject that we can use as especially as preachers, from the preacher's point of view, maybe issue oriented or maybe just a plain old lesson.
Stand on your right, Elijah section.
No,
you're right. No, no, what you said is right. It just dawned on me. I didn't go ahead and make the point. I was so busy getting excited about the other, I forgot I was making the point.
He had a legitimate complaint.
Oh, he did.
If you think about the people up on Carmel, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And you would think that you would have protection and help against Jezebel.
I got to make a shade, you know? He didn't.
So he had legitimate reason to be concerned. I appreciate it.
What can I say?
Next year.
You have absolutely nothing.
Bob, thank you for your Kanye.
I can't see that. Kanye.
You know, you tell the detail you do, you know, welcome to the water or whatever.
Yeah, right.
The best one I ever got is a guy that preaches up in Hereford, and Jim Black, probably nobody ever heard of him. But
He was real helpful to me when I came in. I emailed him about something, and he just emailed me back on one line and said, "Welcome to the mud pit."